And the title of Brother Jim's service is The Peace of God. The Peace of God.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Can you hear me all? And for the prayer too, Brother Ed. Thankfully, we're happy that we're here. We've been away from our dear brethren for about 4 days and missed you all. So we're happy to be here. The hymn that we would have sung, I appreciate. It's one of my favorites. It's hymn 179. And we'd like to read that for you. It's I think of perfect trust here in our Heavenly Father's care. And so we'll read the words. Oh, blessed peace of perfect trust. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to read it. Forgive me here. Not with it yet. All right. 179. My life flows on in endless song above earth's lamentation. I catch the sweet, not far off hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comfort die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? I lift mine eyes, the cloud grows thin, I see the blue above it, and day by day this pathway smooth, since first I learned to love it. The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am his, how can I keep from singing? We're thankful for these precious hymns that inspire us, and we think about our Heavenly Father's goodness towards us. How can we keep from singing? Well, I always like to start out with a poem, okay? And we tried to start a little earlier before the hymn, so we're going to do it now. A perfect trust, and we think this goes along with the thoughts that will be presented today. O perfect peace of a perfect trust, my loving God in thee, unwavering faith that never doubts, thou choosest best for me. Best though my plans be all upset, best though the way be rough, best though mine earthly store be scant, in thee I have enough. Best though my health and strength be gone, through weary days be mine, shut out from much that others have, not my will, Lord, but thine. And even though disappointments come, they too are best for me to wean me from a clamoring world and lead me nearer thee. O blessed peace of a perfect trust that looks away from all, that sees thy hand in everything, in great events or small, that hears thy voice, the Father's voice, directing for the best. O blessed peace of a perfect trust, a heart with thee at rest. And this is what we want, isn't it? The peace of God, so we have restfulness in our heart. I'm going to give you some references, and certainly our thoughts, the thoughts that would be presented, we appreciate our dear Pastor Russell. He supplies many of the thoughts. So reprint 5284 is very important, and it is entitled The Peace of God. So that is one that you would want to read over and over to give us strength. The other reprint I liked was reprint 1560, reprint 1562, reprint 1832, reprint 5431, and reprint 5878. 5878. Good round out. It will round out all of the thoughts here much better than we can present them. What we're going to try to accomplish here, this portion of this hour, is we're going to define what peace really is through the dictionary and the Strong's. And the question, who is the author of peace? Who authors that? How has God Himself been able to maintain this element of His peace in the midst of commotion and disorder? Did our Lord have the peace of His Father at His first advent? What was one of the last promised helps Jesus left to His disciples? Are we today, as footstep followers of our Lord, also recipients of this same promise? What part does faith play in our promise of having His peace? And how can we maintain this element of peace? And then if we have time permitting, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Remember, we read every other week in the Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And so the thought and the questions we may ask if we have time, how much effort should be put into this work of living peacefully with all men? And how about living peacefully with our brethren? So, very important there. So, defining peace. And we really appreciate the dictionary that is supplied with the Esort. And it's very good. And there are three basic definitions here that's along the same line. It says, in a general sense, a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, applicable to society, to individuals, or to the temper of the mind. Okay? And definition number two, freedom from agitation or disturbance by the passions, as from fear, terror, anger, anxiety, or the like. Quietness of mind, tranquility, calmness, quiet of conscience. I thought that's good. Quiet of conscience, too. Number three, public tranquility, that quiet order and security which is guaranteed by the laws as to keep the peace, you know, peacemakers, see? To break the peace. So that's kind of the thoughts there. And I appreciated from Strong's, the main word for peace is from Strong's in the Great 1515. And it carries the thought, to join or peace, literally or figuratively, by implication prosperity. I like that thought. If we have the peace of God, we're very rich, aren't we? It's prosperous for us. We prosper because of it. And then the synonyms, one, peace, quietness, rest, to set at one again. And I think we'll see how that will work. Well then, who is the author of peace? Well, where do we find this? Well, we go right to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Pretty good definition, isn't it? And I really liked Brother Russell's analogy. He says, now, here, God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. So here's the scripture that says God is not the author of confusion. And sin is, he mentioned, is the greatest confusion ever known. It has caused such a clamor in all of our lives, in the world. So to charge God with being the creator of sin or this evil is going to an extreme as unreasonable as it is unfounded. If God is the author of sin or evil, then He would be the chief of sinners. Just think about that. It's not even in His character. It couldn't be there. So many attribute God as a God of vengeance. He caused this to happen. So it's all unfounded, isn't it? Because this is way above our Heavenly Father's purposes. And that type of thinking is well beneath and demeaning to His very character. So, another scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace Himself make you holy in every way. In the Weymouth I like it a little bit better. And may God himself, who gives peace. Pretty good. I like that. And God himself, who gives peace, make you entirely holy. Our dear brother Paul, in leaving the Romans in Romans 15:33, and he just leaves them as he has to go away. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So we like that. So we see that God is not a God of confusion, the author of that, but he's the author of peace himself, because that's part of his very character. Now, Brother Russell, I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here that I think are so appropriate. He says, and this is basically from 5284, peace is defined to be a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, calmness, repose. Such a state of mind our text affirms of God. And that was one of the pieces, and we'll read that later. His mind is tranquil, calm, undisturbed, never agitated, nor even worried, nor perplexed by any of the cares of his vast domain. Yet this perfect peace of God, the scriptures show, is due neither to the fact that there are no disorders in his vast domain or dominion, nor yet to any stoic indifference to pain or pleasure, but rather to that perfect poise of his glorious attributes which makes him master of his situation as sovereign of the whole universe. So he has control, doesn't he? It's his very nature to be calm, to be peaceful. He is never confused. He's never bewildered. He's never perplexed. He's never anxious. He's never careworn, nor in the least fearful that his plans will miscarry or his purposes fail. Why? Because all power and wisdom are inherent in him. That's part of his character. The scope of his mighty intellect, just think of that the mind of God, his wisdom, the scope of his mighty intellect reaches to the utmost bounds of possibility. The utmost, he's thought of everything, hasn't he? Okay. Comprehends all causes, discerns with precision all effects, cause and effect, thought it all out. Okay. Consequently, he knows what? The end from the beginning. Well, how would he? Planned it all out. So this is good. And that not only from the philosophical principles, but also by intuition. Well, how would he know that that their sin would enter into the world? Intuition. See, he sensed that. He felt that that's part of the possibility. So he planned for it. He planned for it. As the creator of all things and the originator of all law, he is thoroughly acquainted with all the intricate subtleties of physical, moral, and intellectual law, so that no problem could arise, the result of which are not manifest to his mind. The scripture is, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We think about an engineer planning for something, he designed something. You know, he's mortal, he's not perfect, but yet in his planning he tries to think of everything. So what would go wrong? How can we fix this? I think God is a little step above that, isn't he? Maybe a big step. And he's planned for everything. And I always appreciate, we've used this scripture many times. Well, why do we do it? Because we like it. Psalms 19:1-4, you know. The heavens declare. Yeah. The heavens declare the glory of God. We think about that. He says he's planned for everything. He's got animate, inanimate powers, resources. He's all put it into motion. So it cannot miscarry. It cannot go awry. That's why we can look up at the sky. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. See, as we look up there, and I'll tell you, I was standing on the kind of the fourth floor veranda there, a little patio, looking out at a starlit night, I'm telling you. He had two great big planets right there, close by. I don't know if it's Venus and Mars, but I'm just thinking about that. Thinking about this very scripture. I went out there by myself a lot. Excuse me. There's no language, speech, that their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them he had set a tabernacle for the sun. So he's planned for all this. Thus, from his own vast inherent resources of power and wisdom, springs what? The peace of God. But not from this source alone is the divine peace, for peace is the certain comitant of inherent goodness. It's part of his character, isn't it? God is the impersonation of every virtue and every grace. And consequently, he has the blessed satisfaction of and peace of conscience, moral perfection, as well as inherent wisdom and power. Do you love your Heavenly Father? Boy, I do. Here's another reprint, one paragraph that we've always appreciated, and this is 1560. It's one of the references that we gave you. And the scripture that's quoted is Psalms 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Just think about that. His tender mercies are over all his works. Now, this paragraph I just love. This sweeping statement takes in the utmost bounds of the material universe and also the humblest as well as the most exalted sentient being. The whole creation is his care. Jehovah, our God, is the emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. He's up to the task, isn't he? Our God is up to the task. He can control all this. He's put it, he's planned for it. He's put it all into motion. The human mind staggers in its effort to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. That's a responsibility. You know, all that is created, making sure that there is no possibility of a failure. Keeping it all into check. Once it goes into motion, he never worries about it because he's planned for everything. Here's the sentence I really like. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plans with unerring precision from the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them to all work together for the accomplishment of his grand design, of the tireless vigilant that never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, an eye that never sleeps, his ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interest of his broad domain. He's planned for everything. And here's the scripture that we're thinking about, and we're going to read it from, I think it's the Revised. This is Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And we'll recognize it even in this translation. Never worry about anything. Remember, take no anxious thought. But in every situation, where whatever we find ourselves in, whatever condition or situation, let your petitions be made known to God in prayers and requests with thanksgiving. See, be thankful for all of our experiences. Why? You know, King James says, the peace of God which surpasses all human understanding. Here it says, then God's peace, which goes far beyond anything we can imagine, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise that is. And another poem we're going to read for you. This is Poems of Dawn, 178. God's Perfect Peace is the title. Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its glad increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touches spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Ever joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him solely, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Well, how has God, the thought now, how has God been able to maintain this element of peace in the midst of all that the chaos that goes around us that's in the world? And Brother Russell says, we find this peace of God coexisting with much of disorder and trouble. As a father, He shows us that He bears a father's love in all His intelligent creatures, the whole family of God in heaven and in earth, and that for His pleasure they are and for were created. He created them in His own likeness with the same mental and moral attributes, so that He might have communion and fellowship with them as sons. Just think about that. God created intelligent creation, sentient beings. For what purpose? That they'd just be mind-numbing robots? No, that He could communicate with them, to have an intelligent mental conversation. Well, He is having that, isn't He? Through His Word, the Bible, through His messengers. And thus, in mutual fellowship and communion, the Creator and the creature might find pleasure, happiness, delight. God takes no delight in us being unhappy, but He wants us to be happy. And He's provided for us in every way, through every experience, to find this happiness. Because it might not be an outward happiness, but an inward happiness, the peace and rest of heart. Another good paragraph. Across the vista of ages. Now, how do you like that poetic language? Across the vista of ages, He saw in His purpose the glory of an intelligent creation in His own likeness, established in righteousness and worthy of His gift of eternal life. And worthy of that. He saw what they could be, and they would be worthy of eternal life. He saw therein the mutual pleasure of the Creator and the creature, and with a peaceful patience, He resolved to wait for its glorious consummation. He can wait for it. You know, God has all the time in the world, but yet He's an exact timekeeper. Once He's put things into motion, it'll happen just perfectly on time. Now, again, did He create his intelligent creatures to be just robots. No, they all were created with free moral agency. A mind to think, to act, to choose, to judge. Where it said, choose ye this day, choose this, think about that. So this is very important. So free moral agency is good, isn't it? So with having a free moral agency, it brings responsibility too, doesn't it? We see that because man had the ability, had to build into him to choose, we find that discord came into the family of God in heaven as well as in earth. All his creatures, angels and men, and the family were divided. Why? Some holding to righteousness, some doing their best to go the other direction, to do evil. But such a contingency was one of the foreseen necessities. See, it was necessary. And we all know why the permission of evil was. It's a necessity so that this will never happen again. This needs to be this trial is for mankind, sentient beings now especially, but for all creations to come, that they will see a valuable lesson learned and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but how much is the greater blessing of doing and following after righteousness. Mankind will choose this. The glorious outcome of which was in the divine judgment worth the cost of all the trouble and loss he foresaw. It was worth. It's going to be all worth it to God because of mankind will all learn valuable lessons. What a dreadful thing is trouble in the family. Many of us have, we have children, raise them up, and sometimes they go astray. We have the thought of the prodigal son in the scriptures. I think the scripture says it brings one, the father, his gray hair down to the grave. You know, it just makes you a wreck. It makes you a wreck. Ah, the Heavenly Father has known something of sorrow. A few years back at one of the symposium, I think it was in St. Louis or something, the emotions of God. You think God doesn't have emotions? He sure does. He has a full range of emotions, but yet he can keep them all into check, into proper perspective. What do you think God felt when he saw one fall from heaven? Satan, probably this grieved his heart. He's lucite, bright one, bright shining one, an angel of light fall as a lightning from heaven. For 6,000 years at least, he said, he's seen how this son who fell has been in open defiance of all that he set out to do. Think that's pained God to a certain degree? I think it did. He felt the pain of that. He saw many of the angels leave their first estate and become allies with Satan. And then he also saw the whole human race fall into sin. Did ever any human parent find such a conspiracy? No matter what we've gone through, no matter what mankind has gone through, just think of what God has gone through. Created angels leaving their first estate. The son of the one who was the bright shining one, Satan, Lucifer, falling. That pained him. So virulent and hateful sprung up into his family. He said, surely not. We have not experienced anything close to that when we put everything into perspective. Then God found it necessary to perform the unpleasant duties of discipline. You go away, you make a choice, you're going to have to suffer the consequence. In his justice, He must disown the disloyal sons and deal with them as no longer friends, but as enemies. You go against me, you know. You know the old saying: you're either for us or against us. You know, and certainly by their actions, they were against God. So they were enemies. Enmity between he and the human family and Satan and the angels. Though all the while, now think about this, his fatherly love was preparing to bless them, bless the deceived ones, the fallen ones, when the purposes of redemption should restore those fallen ones to back into favor. Love must be veiled, while only stern, relentless justice could be manifested. Just think about Adam and Eve. Certainly they tasted the suffering, the justice of God as they were thrust out of a perfect environment and dwelling in thistles and thorns and sweat of the brow and all of that. And you think this will be valuable to Adam and Eve when they return? I think it was a valuable lesson while they were on the earth. But God all the while preparing a way. Love would find a way to bless them, to bring them back. This has been no happifying duty when he causes his justice to be performed, nor has his attitude of sinners ever been pleasing to him. You know, when our children, they don't act right, it's not very pleasing for those who are parents. And certainly we think about that when we don't act right, it's probably not very pleasing to our Heavenly Father either. Consider the love against which these ones sinned. Though from God, through God cometh every perfect, good and perfect gift. We read that all the time. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. But his favors has been despised. His love spurned, Brother Russell so aptly puts this. His righteous authority conspired against and defiled his character. Just think of how God's character has been maligned all down through this last 6,000 plus years. As, you know, we know that God is a God of love, but is he portrayed that way? No, absolutely not. He's a God of vengeance to the masses. He's the one who caused sin. So as Brother Russell starting all this out, such a thought is so far removed and unfounded. He said that this would make God the chief of sinners. Just think about that. Not in his character, but yet mankind, think of that. Think of God, our Heavenly Father, in that way. The one who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Yet, through it all, the peace of God continues. And for 6,000 years, he has endured this contradiction of sinners against himself. There was another who suffered the same contradiction, wasn't it? Our dear Lord. But it's interesting that our dear pastor puts it in that way. See, to Heavenly Father, he suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself as his character is being maligned all this time. And still, O wondrous grace, his love abounds. And as it is written that he so loved the world, and we know, John 3:16, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here's the one that would be in God's forethought planning, plan for everything. This one, his precious Son, his only begotten Son, would be the vehicle, the mechanism whereby mankind would have the opportunities to receive blessings again. The principle taught in the divine word is that, here I really like this, that true love weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. Isn't that true? Aren't we happy when others are happy, when good fortune comes to them? We want to be happy. But does not our hearts, aren't we sorrowful? Aren't we sad? You know, when others experience all kinds of losses, whether it be a loved one, whatever, we've all experienced that. But we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We have the hope of this divine, wonderful, our Heavenly Father who has planned for everything and for the blessings for all. Could God die? No, He can't. He couldn't send Himself. Or even if He could and die, who would be able to raise Him up? There's not a power on heaven, in heaven and on earth, could do that. So, this is why another had to be sent on this mission, on this task. What a wonderful task. Brother Russell says, this cost Him a lot. This cost Him a lot. Do you think God was emotionally charged when He sent His own Son and knew that what was going to happen? Here's another principle that we like. If this sacrifice cost Him nothing, if it were impossible for His mind to realize any pain, any painful emotion, even under such a circumstances, then the gift of His Son would be no manifestation of His love. For that which costs nothing manifests nothing. I really like that thought. Something's worth fighting for. Something is worth doing. It costs you something. See, it costs you something. And this was our Heavenly Father's emotion in this. I can see it and I believe it. Yes, there has been commotion in the disrupted family of God. Commotion in which the Lord declares He has no pleasure in. We know that from Psalms 5:4. For Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee. He has no pleasure in the taking away the wicked, but He has to do it. He has to, in the initial and in the final sense, to take away those who would cause havoc, chaos in the world, in the earth, in the universe. But all the while, do you think God's peace has been disturbed? No. No, undisturbed. In the full consciousness of His own moral perfection, His unerring wisdom, His mighty power, and with the fullest appreciation of justice and the keenest and most ardent love of the beauty of holiness, patiently and peacefully and even joyfully in the midst of tribulation. For 6,000 years plus, He's experienced this. But weeping may endure for a night, but what happens? Joy cometh in the morning. You think He's looking forward to the age that have now entered in, this millennial age? I think he doesn't get anxious, but now in his time, I think he's pleased that we're in this period of time. And soon, the church gone, mediatorial phase of the kingdom would be there, and all mankind having the opportunities from His great love, wisdom, power, justice, all these things will come about. And He's peace and at rest in His own heart because of it. Because He knows the end from the beginning. Ephesians 1, 8 through 10. Wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mysteries of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, and that in... So here we are. We've received this in advance, haven't we? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Wonderful scripture. See? In the fullness of times, all will those who will respond will be blessed forever. And so that's why we understand and appreciate the Acts 3:19 through 23, when mankind will have the opportunity to repent and be converted and be turned around, because we have entered into the times of restitution, which has been spoken by the mouth of all of God's holy prophets since time began, since all these things have been recorded. They've all recorded and voiced this wonderful time right there, spoken of it. This blessed consummation will not be realized, however, until the incorrigible fallen sons of God, disowned and disinherited because they loved unrighteousness and would not be reclaimed, right, shall have all been cut off. And that's what verse 23 is there in that Acts 3, 23. Yeah. Turn around. You're not. Choose ye this day opportunities to glory, not only you on the human, of the human family, but all the angelic family too. All save one have opportunities to come back into harmony. Who is that one? Well, Satan himself. Satan himself. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? So this is the opportunity. Choose ye this day. Thus we see that the peace of God is compatible with the great commotion and with sorrow and pain of any kind. Why can Brother Russell make that statement? It's because God has emotions. We've seen that. We feel that. And I think through the eye of faith, we know that. For it is not dependent upon outward circumstances, but upon the proper balancing of the mind and the conditions of a perfect heart. Again, we can have commotion, you know, the raging sea around us, you know, turmoil everywhere, but inmost calm can be in our hearts. That's what we're striving for, and we can have that. Why? Because the God of peace will give you this. He will make you holy. All we have to do is respond correctly. Well, did our Lord have the peace of His Father at His first advent? Well, I think that He did. When certainly at the age of 30, when He presented Himself, when He saw the witness and seal of the Holy Spirit through the Spirit begettle in His mind now, as He went for 40 days, and what a vista of all the Scriptures now opening up to His understanding, and seeing how He could see His pre-human condition, how He had been with the Father for eons. We used to think for a long time. No, it was just half of forever, you know, before. So, a long time. We appreciate that too. And because of that, He could feel the Father's love and have that same peace. Such peace, the peace of God, was enjoyed also by our Lord in the midst of all the turmoil and confusion of His eventful earthly life. We think of that, the last moments, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked, you know, if it be possible, let this experience pass from me, this cup. I know I have to die, but why in such a way? And He was comforted, yet the angels came and attended to Him. And yet as He went back and looked at the sleeping ones, He says, could you not watch with me? But, you know, I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You think our Heavenly Father and our Lord has said that about us? I think many times. Probably more than we would like to think, but it happens all the time. And so this brings us to a consideration of our Lord's legacy. And I like the way that it's said. It's a legacy from the Lord to his disciples when he was about to leave the world. Well, what was this promised help that Jesus left to his disciples? Well, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace. Just think about that. My peace. So this tells you into this scripture that do you think he had the peace of God that surpassed all human understanding? Yes, he did. He had that same peace. And now, the peace that he had, he was going to bequeath or give the opportunities to his footstep followers there to have the same peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's preparing their hearts, their minds, for the stressful events to come in their lives, and that they would need this peace. John 16:32-33 now. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Just think about that. The expression of our dear Lord, how this peace was manifested in his own heart and mind and life. These things I have spoken unto you, why? That in me ye might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But, don't be sad, be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. I have overcome these things. Again, knowledge, I think, brings peace. If we understand these things, we can have the peace of God. Now, can the world have this peace? No, absolutely not, because they cannot, they have not been instructed and promised these very things. So this was our Lord's last will and testament, as it were, to his footstep followers. Thus, with abounding compassion and tenderness, did our Lord on his last night bestow upon his beloved disciples his parting blessing, this legacy of peace. How thoughtful is that? It was the richest legacy he had to give. The thing that he had that he was willing and desirous of give. And it was one of priceless value. It was priceless when you think about it. And when we experience that same peace, it's priceless to us too. It was the promise of that tranquility of the soul, that rest and ease of mind, which he himself possessed, the peace of God. It was the same peace which the Father himself has always enjoyed, even in the midst of all the commotion. Here's a thought that is I appreciated. In Jehovah, this peace was self-centered. See? Who could give him peace external from his own self? No one. So his peace is self-centered. He's all in all, isn't he? Okay. Well, when Jesus said, he says, I'm going to give you my peace. Well, how could he do that? He says, while the peace of Christ was centered, but it was not centered in himself, but centered in God. Okay, God's peace, self-centered. All of our peace is centered in God, okay, but not centered in ourselves. So we need to have that, to be that supplied, to have that for us. If we would have the peace of God, the peace of Christ, my peace, it must be like his, centered in God by faith. And I think we've already touched on this a little bit, this next question. Are we today, as footstep followers of Jesus, also recipients of this same promise? And I think, yes, indeed, because the scriptures tell us that. Remember John 17, the the chapter that we love so much speaks of the oneness of the divine family. And especially verses 20 and 21, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So our peace needs to be centered in Christ, through in God, because we have had this opportunity to receive this, to receive it. Ephesians 2, 13 through 19. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace. And it goes on and says, now therefore, because of all of this, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. What richer legacy could the Lord have left to his beloved people? I think this is, again, as mentioned, this is so valuable. We can't really put a price on it, can we? But we need to receive it, to accept it, to experience it. The peace promise is not such the world can recognize and appreciate. For the possessor of it, like the Lord himself, and like the Heavenly Father as well, may have a stormy pathway. Certainly. Again, commotion all around. Forewarned, forearmed. See, we know of these things. Indeed, that it must be so to all the faithful until the promises of God and permission of evil are accomplished, we are distinctly forewarned that we're going to have these experiences. But in me shall ye have peace. Do you believe it? Well, that's where faith comes in, doesn't it? So, what part does faith have in our promise? Where are we in our time? Okay. No. It's glare, but that's okay. Okay. Well, the question again, what part does faith play into our promise of having his peace? And we're given, I love Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 especially, because we have a foundation and examples that have gone before us, speaking and thinking about that we have been compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down with our Father in heaven. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your own minds. Everything's in proportion, isn't it? In proportion as we have faith in him and rest in his promises, to that proportion we'll have peace. We'll have the peace. Why could the ancient worthies, whom these worthies of old, be comforted? Because they had faith and trust in the Heavenly Father, that whatever he said, they knew, they had faith that he would accomplish it. Maybe not in their lifetime, but it would be accomplished. It would come to pass. And our Lord especially. On the assurances of God, they rested, all of them. In him their faith was anchored, and it mattered not how fiercely the storms raged or how they were tossed about by the by the events, vicissitudes of life, like Brother Ed Borwick always saying that, by vicissitudes of life. We think of that. We think of certain terms when we hear that, we think of certain brethren. So, we're fast running out of time. It is written, Hebrews, we talked about in our one of our testimonies, or it was last week's meeting, how faith is so important. And I think Brother John brought to our attention again, we were thinking about it ourselves, the scripture in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we must believe that He is and a rewarder of those who just haphazardly seek after Him. No, who diligently seek after Him. If we do that, His truth shall be our shield. His truth shall be our buckler, lift us up. And what He has promised, He is also able to perform. We've seen that over and over again. Should we not then have confidence? Because of that which He has expressed, we've seen come to pass. And those things yet that haven't come to pass, we know will come to pass. Does this bring us peace? Should it? Yes, indeed. Will we always do right? Well, no. Because our Heavenly Father knows that. He's considered our frame. He knows that we are dust. But yet His love is very pitiful. And His tender mercies are always upon us. What more can be said than to us than He has said, to assure our faith and to steady and strengthen our hearts to patient endurance in the midst of the trials and conflicts of the narrow way to sacrifice? There's a man that I didn't look it up, but you'll recognize the thoughts here. There is nothing which puts the Christian at greater disadvantage in the presence of his foes for him to let go, even temporarily, his grip upon this anchor of faith. If we would have the peace of God reign in our hearts, we must never, never let go of the anchor, nor suffer Satan's deadliest strife to beat our courage down. And we're thinking of how our dear friend Job, the scriptures, as we look back, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can we say that? Have we been always able to say that in full assurance of faith? I think down deep, that's what we always want to have, that feeling. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, as a man thinketh. See, kind of along the lines of our manna text today. You know, we are what we think. Will our Heavenly Father forget us? No. Can a woman forget her suckling child? Yea, they may forget, but will I not forget thee, because I have engraven thee on the palms of my hand. Just think about that poetic language. We're in the palms of our Heavenly Father's hands. He won't forget us. He'll never leave us. Hebrews 13:6, amplified. Well, how can we maintain this element of peace? We're thinking of Psalms 119:165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Just think about that scripture. Great peace have they which love thy law. Now ask ourselves, do we love his law? Do we love his word? Do we love his precepts? Do we love his plan? If we do, and we just are enthused and this is our love, nothing shall offend us. See, if that's the attitude we have, then we're expressing the peace of God ruling in our hearts. Whoever keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Dear brethren, the test is obedience, isn't it? We must be obedient to his word. And if we are, and trust in his word, have full assurance of faith, believe that Romans 8:28 is truly ours. All things are working out for our highest spiritual welfare. Then we can have this peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. In proportion as we keep the Lord's word, in like proportion the love of God is perfected in us. So it's a matter of degrees. Well, let's fully trust Him so that we can fully rest in His promises and that we can fully have His peace. The scripture that I could have used earlier, but kind of bringing it, why and how can we have the ability to have this peace? Romans 5:1. And I couldn't help but think about in our sixth volume how we've been going all over this very principle of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, now listen to this, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way on God's green earth that we can have the peace of God until we make peace with God. Until we're reconciled to Him. Until the middle wall of partition had been broken down and we are now part of that. Fully, full, unreserved consecration to God. Make our peace with God. Got to make our peace with God. And then having done that, now we can have the assurances that we can receive the peace of God. Peace with God first. If you don't make peace with God, you cannot have the peace of God. Everybody understand that point? Good. I like it. So, we're about out of time, aren't we, brother? There are many scriptures that we could bring in here that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. We mentioned that earlier. But Isaiah 26:3. So, on the assurances of the Lord we may rest because our anchor holds fast to the throne of God. That's what we want. We want our anchor to be fixed as we see through into the, we're in the holy and we can see the glimpses of what is going on and will go on in the most holy. Beyond the veil. We have this. So, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Dear brethren, I hope that through the expressions from our dear pastor and the words that have been spoken, that it will enrich our hearts, that we will truly experience this special peace of God, which the world cannot know, but we can know ahead. And this peace of God, and through obedience to His Word, will make us rich in every way. Lord bless us to that end.